Well, keeping the scriptures open at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11, let's pray. Father, as we come again to your word today, we thank you for it and pray that it would be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come again to this next chapter of 1 Corinthians, moving a little bit quicker now than we had before, to come to perhaps what might be the lowest point in the life of these Corinthians, but also at the same time, perhaps the point of greatest opportunity to see the wondrous grace of God at work in the lives of these undeserving and unworthy, forgiven people who together form the church at Corinth. Now, in terms of the distance we've covered in this first part of 1 Corinthians, we've made some headway. We've noted in chapter 1 that there were divisions and factions in the church. From chapter 2 that these problems were caused by a failure to grasp the gospel. In chapter 3, that they lacked wisdom in understanding how the gospel is more important than the preachers who preach it. In chapter 4, how they misunderstood Paul's ministry and were proud and boastful. Then last week in chapter 5, you'll remember, Paul had to deal with a scandal of sexual immorality and implement immediate church discipline. Now in chapter 6, you will note that another issue in the church at Corinth was this, that believers there were actually taking one another to civil court, suing each other, usually over petty disputes within their fellowship. Now, if that causes your heart to reel somewhat, I get that response. We've heard something of the deep divisions among these believers, and now we see that the problem was much deeper than them just not getting along. It was way deeper than that, more shameful than that. Now, before we get to think through Paul's response to this matter, let's try and think through what actually was happening. Because this practice seems to my ears, and I hope to yours also, to be so way out of step with what it means to live as a believer and to love other believers, which, as Jesus quite plainly taught us, would be the evidence of his love in us and the evidence that we belong to him in the eyes of the world. So to do that, let me direct you to this explanation of how law courts worked in Corinth at the time. And one expert says this, in deciding to sue, one first had to calculate the cost and chances of winning, not on the basis of the merits of the case, but on the defendant's social status and powerful connections. People in the ancient world contended for honour in law courts, and one gained honour by beating down a rival. Now, with that in mind, at least we get close to the core of the matter. These believers in Corinth weren't so much interested in pursuing justice in the court system for some alleged wrong, but in pursuing their own personal advancement at the expense of others who threatened their social standing in some way. And the saddest thing of all was that it made no difference whether these people they took action against were believers or not. In seeking to unravel this matter and to strongly suggest a better way, note well what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that matters of criminal law ought to be kept quiet and handled internally by the church. He's not suggesting that crimes like embezzlement or physical or sexual abuse or matters of that nature should be kept out of the court systems or away from the attention of the law. There are some circumstances in which believers are left without any choice and must defend themselves or others by appealing to the law of the land to obtain justice. So with this in mind, two questions follow. First, what do we make of what was happening at Corinth? Well, you would have to conclude that it was a poor witness. These believers were forgetting their obligations to forgive one another and to love each other and to practice patience with each other. And as you could imagine, this was wreaking havoc in the fellowship of the church and nullifying any witness to the reality of the gospel transforming them. Then the second question is this. What caused this issue at Corinth? Wasn't it, again, their failure to understand and apply the gospel to their own lives? I like this phrase coined by one commentator that perhaps best answers this question. He said they had a form of gospel amnesia. They kept forgetting their new identity in Christ. In fact, these verses bear that out with the repeated question. Do you not know? Verse 2. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These were things they ought to have known. Paul, Peter, Apollos had all been with them and opened the scriptures to them. Paul has written previously to them. They had been well taught in the things of God. They ought to have known. But they seem to have forgotten. This was a case of gospel amnesia. And tragic consequences follow when we forget the gospel or don't apply it by throwing off the old habits and patterns and values of our previous lives. These trivial cases, as Paul calls them in verse 2, reeked of pride and snobbery and lovelessness as they operated in the same old way as they did before they became believers. And so Paul set about to treat their amnesia in three steps, three ways that our true gospel identity should shape who we are. Let's note them. First, Paul aimed to treat their amnesia as he reminded them of their future responsibilities. In verses 1 to 3, Paul argues that the Christian community ought to be able to mediate in disputes internally and bring about reconciliation between believing brothers and sisters without the need to go to civil courts in matters like these. The church, after all, is a society unlike any other, endowed with the Spirit of God. But also in verses 1 to 3, he tells us why we ought to settle the issues internally when believers fall out and disagree, and the reason he gives points to our future responsibility. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In the background here, almost certainly, are passages like Matthew 19, verse 28, the words of Jesus, where he told his disciples they would sit with him on thrones, judging Israel in the new creation. Our future, surprise, surprise, involves reigning and judging right alongside of Jesus. And the Corinthians were living in denial of that, occupying their attention with trivial cases, even though they were to judge angels, as Paul taught. Surely, even here and now, this side of eternity, he says, in matters pertaining to this life, the church, with a destiny like this, should be able to work things out amongst fellow believers. Remember where you are going, he's saying to them. Remember the role that one day you will have in the courtroom of heaven itself. You'll be a judge. You will one day judge the angels, and yet here you are tearing one another down. You who one day will sit with Christ in the final tribunal, do you now revert to the world's tactics to advance your own status here, even at the expense, and to the wounding of those who will serve with you as judges in that final day? How ought you to conduct yourself here in the light of that future destiny? Remember that this is where the grace you have received in Christ will one day lead you, and so start living now in the light of that truth. And secondly, see how Paul aimed to treat their amnesia as he reminded them of their present relationships. In verses 4 to 8, the key word to notice in Paul's argument here is the word brother. This gospel amnesia meant that their identity in Christ had ceased to function, and so this was a missing element in their thinking and their living. The fact that they were brothers and sisters through faith in Jesus, that they were family, that ought to have made all the difference But instead, they were treating each other so badly, arguing these trivial cases before those who had no standing in the church. And Paul said rightly of them in verse 5, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Surely among them someone had the basic competence and the gifts needed to help settle such petty disputes. Someone is wise enough among you, surely, he seems to say. Now you remember here that the Corinthians had been boasting of their superior wisdom, and Paul is so saying, if you're so wise, isn't there someone able to help mediate between aggrieved believers? Instead of going to courts, sort this out yourselves, because going to the courts, as he says in verse 7, is already a defeat for you. Why is it a defeat for Christians to act like this? It's a defeat because the gospel says that to belong to Jesus is to become a brother or sister to people with whom you might otherwise have absolutely nothing in common. You don't naturally relate to them. You don't naturally get them. They don't naturally get you. Their background, their ethnicity, their pedigree, it all may be entirely alien to you, well outside of your comfort zone. But now, notwithstanding all of that difference, now you have become one of them in Christ. Now you have become one with them in Christ. Now you are family, brothers and sisters, bound together in sacred bonds of gospel love. And even when God's people live as family, even when relationships come under pressure and there's every reason for them to fracture and fragment and turn sour and ugly, when the world sees the church can put aside that which would tear us apart and pursue harmony, and dare I say it, unity, then that's where the fruit of gospel reality is seen. The world sees that you are Christ's disciples by your love for one another. But that wasn't what was happening at Corinth, was it? Instead, as the relationships came under pressure, as all our relationships must at some point, they fell back to the default position of their own lives, and instead of the world seeing what grace does, instead they saw people shaming one another and bringing the gospel into disrepute. It's defeat. Now let me ask you whether the world sees that in us. Does it see in us again and again defeat as we fall back to the default of self-defensive, prideful, suspicious, grudge-holding, angry, bitter contention? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves when, as brothers and sisters, we act like the world. Christ has died for us, his Spirit lives inside us, his word is there to direct us, and still we find ourselves pursuing petty complaints before the eyes of the watching world. What a defeat. So Paul calls us to remember our future. One day we'll be judges over the whole world together with Christ the chief judge. And he calls us to face up to who we are now, to see that we are members of the same family. And then thirdly, if you look at verses 9 to 11, you'll see that Paul's plan for their gospel amnesia included reminding them of their past transgressions. That is, when once, in a not-too-distant past, by the grace of God, he brought them to himself, embraced them, and gave them a new identity in Christ, a fact they also seem to have forgotten, as suggested by the next "Do you not know?" question in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if you're on the ball, you may note that the word unrighteous that Paul uses here is the word that Paul has already used in verse 1 to describe the unbelieving judges before whom these Corinthians were bringing their petty disputes. And while it remains a fact that it is true in the present, as verse 9 clearly teaches, that the unrighteous cannot and will not belong to the kingdom of God as long as they remain unrepented and so unconverted, keep in mind, as verses 11 to 12 give us a fairly stark but not exhaustive list of the kind of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, keep in mind here that the scriptures teach that all sin can be forgiven. the only sin that will not be forgiven is that which will not be forsaken. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But Paul is not writing this to simply give us a catalogue of sins with which believers may beat people over the head with. No, for he adds something in verse 11 that changes everything. Paul adds, after listing such sins, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here's the real issue that those who Paul wrote to had lost sight of. Believers are not what they once were. This is Paul's point. The Corinthians were no longer defined by their past sins. Before their repentance and conversion, they had once been unrighteous, and this could be seen in their sinful expression of a whole host of sins. But now, since they had come to Christ, they'd been washed and cleansed and sanctified and counted righteous in the sight of God, and that's that new status before God that he wanted them to live out. Their new identity, something he will mention in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." And guess what? This is what I really need. And what you really need, I suspect, in your daily struggle to live with sin, to pursue practical holiness, and live for the glory of Jesus. You might be tempted to think, what I really need is some extra dose of supernatural power, some more juice to power the engine of my soul to help me be obedient, something more, something new. That's not Paul's counsel at all. What we need is to go back to what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel and your new identity in him, to get that clear, to begin to press it down into every pore and every crack and every crevice of your spiritual life, to let it percolate all the way through and begin to live in its light. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer mastered by the old life. You're a child of grace. You're adopted into the family. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You're clean and righteous, not with your own righteousness, but because you are counted righteous in Christ. And that changes everything. And the gospel says I don't have to live as I once lived. As Paul says in Titus 3, being hated and hating each other. No, the church community, the new community of grace, loves each other, bears with each other, forgives each other because we are family and because we are in Christ. That would be victory indeed, and that would demonstrate the power of the gospel before the eyes of the world. Now, the name John Newton ought not be unfamiliar to you. In fact, I concluded last Sunday's message with a reference to, and we sang together the hymn he wrote, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote many hymns and many books and many letters and has left us with many memorable quotes. And the one I'm about to give you is probably not just the one that fits the best this morning, but it's also one of his best. And this morning I'll repeat it because it is so helpful. "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Again, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And this very thought hits the nail on the head with regard to how the apostle thought of these Corinthians. As well as what God's word declares is true about all believers, we are not what we were. We are not yet all that we will be. But what we are now is by the grace of God. And it's the gospel of Jesus that has made all the difference. The gospel that tells us that Christ died for sinners to bring us to God. The gospel that tells us that in Christ the old has gone and the new has come. The gospel that transforms those who believe from what they were to what they are now, and one day will transform them into what they will be. And this too can be your experience through believing the gospel about Jesus. No sin is too great to be forgiven. No sinner too far from God to find grace. But to have that grace, you need to repent. You need to turn from sin, and you need to believe. You need to come to Christ in faith. If you're not a believer today, can I invite you to do that? And if you are a believer, rejoice in the amazing, wonderful grace of your Saviour. Never forget what you once were, and praise God for the gospel of his grace. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we read today of the issues that beset the church at Corinth, the amnesia that seemed to have afflicted them, we recognize that all too often we also forget, not so much what we're going to be, not so much what we are at the present time, but we forget from where we have come, how you have washed and cleansed us and made us clean through the blood of Christ your Son. Forgive us, Lord, when our attitudes and actions towards one another reveals that we have adopted old ways, that we are not acting as the new people that we are in Christ. We thank you again for the precious blood of your Son that goes on cleansing us from all sin. We pray that as we hear his word this morning, recognizing our need, that we might turn to you with grateful thanks. Jesus, thank you for all you've done for us. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen.